Acts chapter 17 and from verse 16. And we read verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And our theme is the message from the living God. The message from the living God. We come to Athens, even after its time as military and political greatness had gone, Athens remained the intellectual capital of the ancient world. Art, philosophy, and other kinds of culture remained supreme in Athens. And Athens remained the most eminent place to be culturally. Paul went there alone. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So he was alone in Athens. He went to this great, he was alone in this great metropolis after the uproar that at Thessalonica, and the stirring up of the people of Berea. And we read here in verse 16, he was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This doesn't mean that he didn't appreciate the beauty of Athens. It was certainly a beautiful city. But he was stirred by looking beyond the materialism, the outward beauty of form of the city of Athens. And he was able to look beyond the outward money, the pleasure, and see that it was spiritually bankrupt. All Christians should be stirred today. Paul preached the gospel. He began with the synagogue as usual, but this didn't seem to give him as good a bridge to the Gentile population as in other places. So he went to the marketplace, and he went to preach daily to those who would listen, those who were there throughout each day. We can look at the hearers, the message, and the response. First of all, the hearers. In the marketplace, he spoke to whoever turned up. It was common among the Greeks for itinerant teachers, philosophers, to teach in the marketplace. So Paul used this opportunity. And we're told there were Epicureans and Stoics among those who heard. So two classes of philosophers stood out. The Plato and Aristotle were now in the background. And the Epicureans, named after Epicurus, 341 BC to 270 BC, and he taught the highest good of man was in pleasure, but in pleasure that keeps free from trouble. So his idea was moderation in all things. Don't be too ambitious. Settle for a calm, quiet life. And that was Epicureanism. Epicurus said, live unobtrusively. And that was his idea, that you didn't make any great shockwaves, but you just simply got on with enjoying yourself. Don't try to be famous. Don't get involved in politics. Keep your head down and have a good time. That way you'll have a pleasant and reasonably pain-free life. In other words, modest expectations. That was his idea of a good life. Death is the end. He acknowledged the gods of Greek mythology, but regarded them as distant and utterly unconcerned with events here on earth. Some of his followers abused his teaching and took it to mean, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That isn't quite what he said, but it's Epicureanism is more or less equated with excess of pleasure. You see restaurants called Epicure restaurants, conveying the idea that they are places of pleasure. But that isn't quite what Epicurus himself had actually said. The idea was pleasure, yes, but in moderation to avoid trouble. So steady as she goes, that was the idea, that was the key. Withdraw from trouble, enjoy pleasure so far as it doesn't cause trouble, and if things get too bad, then, well, there's always a way out. We might think that this is irrelevant to us, but it isn't. Because there are plenty of Epicureans today. They have what they want in material terms, a nice house, a nice garden, a car, family, friends, and their lifestyle is middle of the road. Perhaps a token acknowledgement of God, but on the whole, they lead a quiet, pleasant, trouble-free life. No hassle. There's plenty of Epicureans today. People looking for a quiet life, but without God. Then there's the Stoics. The Stoics are mentioned. The Stoa was a porch, a painted porch, in which the Stoics first met. Zeno, 335 to 263 BC, taught in a painted porch, hence his disciples were known as Stoics. His teaching was not withdrawal, but not trying to avoid blows, but fitting in with fate, cooperating with fate, pleasure and pain are all certain, determined by fate, therefore best to fit in with it, not to fight it. Become indifferent as far as possible to both pleasure and pain. Don't become too attached to anything or anyone, then you won't be too hurt if you lose them. That was the idea of Zeno. His motto was to live in harmony, that is, with fate's assigned lot. To struggle is to lose contentment, and if the situation gets too bad, to be consistent with dignity, suicide is the way out. And of course, some of his followers did just that. They killed themselves. God is an impersonal force in everything, in everything, and including man. It's a little bit like the pantheism of the 19th century. There's no new thing under the sun, and that includes heresy. The modern heresies are just old, reworking of old forms. Resignation to the inevitable, detachment from everything. You quietly resign to the inevitable, but not real contentment came. It didn't really give contentment. Anyway, these philosophers listened to the Apostle Paul. And there were others, of course. Some called him a babbler. The word babbler that you have in your text. A babbler is a word derived from a bird that lives by picking up scraps. That's the idea of the babbler. And so they said, let's go and hear this babbler. Verse 18. And they, in other words, they regarded him as an itinerant preacher who picked up odds and ends here and there and then set himself up as a teacher. Others said he preached strange gods because he preached the resurrection. Outlandish. That's the idea of strange gods, outlandish gods. What a strange doctrine he had, they thought. So they eventually took him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was once the Senate of Athens, now much more honorary, but still responsible for religion and morals. Now, the Areopagus was a place and a body of men, like the word parliament. We could talk about someone as a member of parliament. We can talk about the members of parliament referring to the people, or we can talk about parliament as a place. The houses of parliament are a place. So Areopagus was like that. It refers to the place, it refers to the people who met there. And so Paul is brought before the council and other thinkers of Athens and the usual crowd who were there, who spent their whole time philosophizing and debating about new ideas. Verse 21. What was their religion? Verse 23 tells us, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They're altogether too superstitious. They worship the Greek gods, and that is Zeus and the other gods of Mount Olympus. And their idea of gods were simply like men, but more powerful. Superhumans. And their idea of the gods, it's not like us. We believe God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth, justice and truth. But that wasn't their idea of divinity at all. The gods were simply men, but with greater powers. A squabbling family, One writer called them. And another said, if they were men, most of them would be in jail. That's how they thought of the gods. You see, men like to bring God down to their level. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't like to think of God as the great God of majesty, the infinite being that he is. So they did worship the false gods, but they also worshipped, just to cover themselves, they put an altar to the unknown God, in case they'd missed one. And he tells them they don't know God, but that he will help them by declaring that God to them. Well, the message, secondly, the message. Paul preached. That in itself is remarkable. He preached. Notwithstanding what has happened at Berea, at Thessalonica, he preached. But he was laboring under severe disadvantages. He was a foreigner, which the Greeks despised. They thought they really didn't need to learn from this foreigner, this Jew. The Greeks saw themselves as the top of the pile intellectually. He was of unimpressive appearance. The Greek idea of excellence was all round. That you spoke well and you looked well. And here was this Jew from Cilicia who didn't really look all that good. So it's contrary to the Greek idea of excellence. But most of all, his message was deeply offensive to Greek intellectual pride. It was deeply offensive. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The gospel was offensive to these Greeks because they thought they were so clever. The Apostle Paul tells them they were too superstitious, as we've mentioned, because they were proud of their religious observance, so careful to cover themselves that they made an altar to the unknown God, to cover themselves. They acknowledged their ignorance. The apostle says he's not ignorant. He's going to declare to them the God they don't know. Well, the Apostle Paul preaches. What does he preach? Much has been made, too much, far too much, of the fact that he didn't exactly use the same approach as he did with the Jews. Well, of course he didn't, because they didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. But he got down to the main things fairly quickly. First of all, he told them what God is like. He is the Creator, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's not just part of the same basic order of things as in Greek mythology. You see, the Greek idea of the gods, they were the tops. But they were just the same. It was a closed system. They were the top. The emperor perhaps was next. And then various levels of men. And so it was a sliding scale, and the gods were simply at the top of the sliding scale. It's a principle of continuity, that anything divine was simply a higher order of things than that which we can see on earth. Not equivalent to the universe, as the Stoics said, but existed before everything and made everything, not just top of the pile, not just the greatest of created things. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He's a completely different order, the apostle is saying. He is the infinite, eternal God. He was there before the world was made. He's independent, verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need man. They thought if the gods had anything to do with them, it was on a quid pro quo basis. The gods needed their service to be happy, and if they did the gods a favour, they would receive a favour. You scratch my back if I scratch yours. People still think like that. They think that if they go to church, somehow they'll secure the favour of God. But we need a higher view of God than this. He is the sustainer. Verse 25 again, saying he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the sustainer. He's not remote, as the Epicureans said, but one upon whom we can depend and on whom we can call, and whose very for whom we depend for our very continued existence, in whose hand your breath is. He is the universal governor, verse 26, and hath made with one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. One God over all. The Greeks are not special. There's one God. He's not localized. He's God over all nations. This may be an assumption to us, but it wasn't an assumption that the Greeks made, and the apostle preaches it. Perhaps he did go further back than with the Jews. With the Jews, certain truths were acknowledged. So with these pagan Athenians, he's keen to establish that there is one God, and that he is before all things, that he made all things, that he governs all things, that he's distinct from his creation. But then he teaches that this God is knowable and to be known. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This great and separate God, unlike the Greek mythological gods, this God who is distinct from the creation, unlike the Stoics, who taught otherwise, is yet not remote and disinterested as the Epicureans believe. He's great, he's supreme, he's eternal, he's separate, yet he's personal and to be known. He is a spirit, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, of course one of their own poets to that effect, we ought not to think of the Godhead, that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The God who made us is not a limited physical being, and therefore cannot be represented by images. To put it in a nutshell, we have no idea what God looks like, because he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. That's why to make representations of God is not only wrong because God forbids it, it's also wrong because it's always misleading. Always. And what does God command? Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God winked at, that is, he bore with this ignorance in the past, but he now sends his word. And the fact that he bore with it in the past does not and did not in this world show his full wrath and judgment against this sin, though that men who were still guilty and condemned in the next world. But he allowed the world to go on. But now he says repent. The word repent means a change of mind, a turning around from their false, insulting, blasphemous misrepresentations of God. They've got to change the way they think. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. And there are no exceptions. God commands all men everywhere to repent, verse 30. To repent of their low and trifling views of God, to repent of that sinful life that went on with forgetfulness of God. To repent of the Epicurean view of deity, or the Stoic, or the civilized pagans that used to come to Athens. They are to repent. Then what God will do, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. God will judge. This sovereign God will, there will come a time when he says enough. This great God is distinct from and yet not indifferent to men. And he will judge. And he will judge by Christ, that man whom he hath ordained, the God-man Redeemer, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, that's important. He will judge according to his standard and not men's standard. God will judge in righteousness. He won't ask men for their opinion. He won't go by a majority vote. He will go by his standards. God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, who will vindicate his name in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, who said, he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. And God has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. All Christ's claims were demonstrated to be true by the resurrection from the dead. And God gave assurance to men when he rose, when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. God was saying that this Jesus of Nazareth was all that he claimed to be. God become man, bearing the guilt of sin. And now it's finished. So he's given assurance to all who will receive it. Assurance unto all men by the resurrection from the dead. That he is altogether the qualified, divinely approved Saviour, and able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. But those who are not saved by him will be judged by him and condemned forevermore. Jehovah means to make known that he is Jehovah through the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Well, thirdly, the response, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were three different responses. There were those who mocked, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked, like Festus, who said, much learning doth make thee mad. Some just mocked. They were far too clever to take any notice of this. It was an insult to their intelligence, the resurrection. Then there were the postponers. Verse 32. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They said, well, I'll have to think about it. There are many people who have heard the gospel who said in their hearts, I must do something about it soon. But they didn't. Felix trembled. I'll hear thee again at a more convenient season. But he didn't do anything. And the reason he didn't do anything, the reason people put off, is they don't want to change. They don't want to repent. That's the real reason. But we are to seek the Lord while he may be found. Then there are the real believers, verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. But there are some. And they believed. There were some who believed, even here in Athens. He receives all sinners who come through Christ. He will not cast out. But what lesson does this have for us? As we struggle here in Lochbrickland, in the midst of much weakness, think of the Apostle Paul at Athens on his own. Think of all the disadvantages. They're not used to listening to an unimpressive Jew preach the gospel. Why not wait till someone who looks better, who perhaps is at least a Greek, yet God used Paul. Despite all the disadvantages, if we want reasons for not evangelizing, we can find them, and we will find them. The Apostle Paul could have found them, plenty of them, but he didn't. He preached the gospel. Then there was the discouragement, facing mockery. You know, it does hurt. It hurt the Apostle Paul. It hurts our pride, but it hurts in any case. The Saviour himself, who had no pride, said, reproach hath broken my heart. It was not the message they wanted to hear at all. He was among them in weakness and fear and much trembling. It was not the fashionable message. We all know what it's like in some way to stand for the gospel, knowing full well that this contrary to the mood of the age. The mood of the age is pro-abortion, pro-LGBT, anti-religious, and certainly against any definite idea of any kind. And yet, we must hold forth the gospel. Because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Let us be a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And may the Lord bless our witness to his glory. Amen.